1, we closed last time with chapter 19, the burden of Egypt, and the wonderful prophecy about the future of Egypt. I think that was partially fulfilled in the early ages of our present era. I think I reminded you of the fact that one of the great theological seminaries of church history was located in Alexandria, Egypt, in North Africa. But what happened was that church in North Africa began to settle down and argue about philosophical points of theology. You know, theology is the doctrine of God, but it can be just so filled with philosophy that it is mainly philosophy rather than theology. That's what happened, you know, the old statement, either evangelize or fossilize. And the church fossilized because it did not evangelize. Then there is definitely to be a future fulfillment of this. And I think it's a very clear prophecy. Because this is included in an all-inclusive way in other prophecies. The definite prophecy is that Egypt will not always be given to the Muslim religion. North Africa is basically Muslim, but it won't always be that way. Somebody said we're going to have to wait until the second coming of Christ. But don't forget, it'll be finally realized after the second coming of Christ. But for everything God is going to do in the future, he offers us a present foretaste. Before we leave this chapter, I want to emphasize what has been to me the most precious verse in chapters 13 to 23 on the judgments of God concerning these heathen nations. It's chapter 19, verse 22. God is speaking concerning Egypt. And in 19:22, he uses these three words, smiting and healing. Smiting and healing. The Assyrians marched in and they smote in order to smite. And man often smites to smite. That certainly is a picture of what Hitler did. Hitler was smiting in order to smite. But God doesn't smite in order to smite. He smites in order to heal. It's true that not all people receive the healing because not all respond to the message of the Lord. But Egypt will be one of those that will respond to the message of the Lord. Smiting and healing. Smiting and healing. And one reason I love this is that it helps me in a special way to pray for revival. We just ask God to send revival. Send revival. And I think often, one thing that's lacking is that our prayers for revival include only the positive side of things and not the negative side of things. You say, well, revival itself includes both the negative and the positive. Yes, but our prayers for revival often do not. Smite us and heal us, Lord. Smite us and heal us. No doubt about the fact that as a nation, we're very conscious of national affairs these days as we pass from one administration to the other. We need to be healed, but folks, we need to be smitten. And if you're really praying for revival, you're not just going to pray, now, Lord, send revival. Send revival. We need revival. You're going to pray, smite us and heal us. That's all inclusive. That gives both sides of the picture. And what is true of America is true of these heathen nations. Muslim people, or are you praying any for the Muslim people? All they need to be healed, but all they need to be smitten. They are not going to turn to Christ in great numbers until they're smitten. Earthquakes are just a part of all that. But earthquakes are one way God smites. But smite us and heal us. Are you willing to pray that for your own church? You say, there's so much deadness in our church. You take in the best churches that you attend, there's really an awful lot of deadness. It's just dead timber in nearly all the churches. I can't remember when I preached in a church that I didn't think had a lot of deadness in it. Somebody might say the deadness in my own heart might be reflected, and I'll accept that. I'll accept that as part of the picture, but it isn't the only part of the picture. There's an awful lot of deadness. You say, oh, we need revival. Folks, we need to be smitten. Lord, smite us and heal us. Smite us and heal us. I wonder how many of you realize, as I've been speaking about this, that in your own prayer life, you've been praying for revival, but there hasn't been enough of the negative emphasis in your prayer for revival. Can I see your hand? How many of you think that's been true? Well, I tell you, I believe it's true of the church as a whole. And I mean of earnest ministry, earnest children of God. Oh, to have revival. Oh, to have revival. Yes, Madison here, chapter 19, verse 22, is concerning Egypt. And you see, that leads you right on to the conversion of Muslims. And it's very important. You take the Bible school movement. Bible school movement needs to be smitten. It's not going to be here unless it's smitten. And I don't know just how God's judgment's going to come on. But God's judgment's going to have to come. Because I am increasingly convinced that the Bible school, Bible college movement is in a backslidden condition at the present time. Christian colleges as a whole are in a backslidden condition at the present time. They're just flooded with a conglomerate mixture of truth and error. Oh, look at how much Bible we have. Yeah, but look how much you have that's pulling the other way. Look how much you have in there that's pulling the other way. Smartest and healing. You take many of you are graduates of colleges. You want to pull this for your alma mater. Smartest and healest, Lord. See, not a standoffish way, but you're an alumnus, an alumni of that school. You're playing smartest and healing. Smartest and healing. To me, that's the most all-inclusive way of praying for revival. Because most of our prayers for revival aren't negative enough. They just include the positive side. But this wonderful verse, Isaiah 19:22, includes both sides of the picture. On page 32, we come to Isaiah's symbolical action during the reign of Sargon, king of Assyria. It's interesting that this is the only symbolical action in the book of Isaiah. If you look down at B, you'll find Isaiah 20 is the one reference to a symbolical action. But then Jeremiah 13, 19, 27, 28, Ezekiel 4, 5, 12, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are filled with these symbolical actions. Only one in Isaiah, and that's the one we're studying now. The meaning of the expressions naked and 3 years in Isaiah 20 verses 2 to 4. Explain clearly the meaning of these underscored words. At that time Jehovah spake by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put thy shoe from off thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And Jehovah said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder concerning Egypt and concerning Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Ethiopia, young and old, naked and barefoot, and with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. In your answer, mention, discuss any principle or principles of biblical interpretation which help you to understand the passage. I think the main meaning of this symbolical action is that Isaiah's appearance suggested in a relative way what would take place in an absolute way. Isaiah's appearance suggested in a relative way what would take place in an absolute way. One principle of interpretation that helps us to enter into this scripture is that words are used in relative senses or they're used in full or absolute senses. You take the word good. Sometimes you say of a person, he's a good man, but he's not a Christian. Then you come right back and you say, you can't be a good man if you aren't a Christian. Nobody's a good man if he's not a Christian. You say, is one of those statements true and the other false? No, both of them are true. Because words are used in different senses. See, he's a good man, but he's not a Christian. That's using the word good in a relative sense. He pays his debts. He's true to his wife. He's an honest upstanding type of person. And the word there is used in a relative sense. But nobody can be a good man if he's not a Christian. Then you're using it in the absolute sense, in the full sense. You football fans may be familiar with the expression often used, a naked revolt. I remember the one I personally think is the greatest of all the radio football announcers was Ted Husing of CBS. That's before your time, I guess, for many of you. But he really could call a football game. He had a little box that worked electrically, and Les Quayle was his assistant, and then Jimmy Dolan later was his assistant, and he pushed the buttons, you know, and it just would light up. And he said on one occasion he was at Soldier Field in Chicago, and when he was there at Soldier Field in Chicago, he had forgotten his glasses and he could hardly see beyond the sideline. But people said they thought that was one of the most accurate games he ever described, because he just let Les Quayle be his eyes. Les Quayle had these big lenses that covered 30 or 40 yards, and right up close, and really it was very interesting. Well, in football language, you talk about a naked reverse. You see, the interference goes one way, and then in the reverse, person goes the other way. And Ted Husing would often just say, "There he goes, naked, out around left end." See, it almost sounds shocking, you know. So what? Lost all his clothes? No, you see, it's used in the relative sense. And I think in Isaiah's case, it was used relatively. Isaiah's appearance suggested in a relative way what would take place in an absolute way. I think that's the clear explanation of this, and the principal interpretation is that a word can be used in a relative sense or it can be used in an absolute sense. In Isaiah's case, it was used in a relative sense. Then when Assyria came and led the captives, it was used in an absolute sense. Because, of course, one thing they did was not only torture people, but they insulted them. And they took all the clothes from their bodies. Of course, that's true when you come to New Testament times, Roman crucifixion. When a person was crucified, all the clothes were taken from the body. In the case of Jews, the Romans made a concession to the Jews because they were trying to prevent a worldwide Jewish insurrection against the Roman government. And they allowed a guild of people in Jerusalem among the Jews to clothe any Jewish person who was crucified if the leaders asked for it. In the case of Christ, would the Pharisees and the Sadducees ask for it? Probably not. But you see, one purpose was to shame their captives, to shame those whom they crucified. And this is used in an absolute sense as far as the captives concerned. What purposes do you believe to have been accomplished by these symbolical actions or acted out object lessons of the various prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? I find two purposes in these symbolical actions. One purpose was to demonstrate the prophet's oneness with his message. It demonstrated the prophet's oneness with his message. The prophet was completely willing to enter humbly and wholeheartedly into his message. It's true that Isaiah didn't go completely without clothes, but he dressed in a different way from the way the prophets ordinarily dressed. Probably what happened was he took off that loose flowing outer garment which was characteristic of the prophet. And then when he appeared in public, he appeared in public in that way, just entering into his message. He wasn't standoffish. You remember when we studied chapter 15, verse 5, Isaiah said, "Mine eye poureth out, weepeth for Moab." He wasn't standoffish. He entered into their sorrow. He entered into their sorrow. And he certainly was one with them in there as he announced the judgments of God upon the enemies of the Lord. Over a period of 3 years, as they appeared in this wretched looking condition. And over a period of 3 years, he entered humbly into the message along with them. Isaiah 20 emphasizes the fact that it cost Isaiah something to deliver his message. You go through these different burdens. The burden of Babylon. That was a burden resting on Isaiah's heart too, and that cost him something. You know, a preacher can just stand up in his cold-blooded way and preach hell. Did I tell you I'm a hellfire and brimstone type of preacher? I'm not the right kind unless I follow in the footsteps of Isaiah and enter into that message. Enter into that message. You can't always tell, but often the things seem so brazen. You turn on the radio and somebody's preaching hellfire, brimstone. It sounds so metallic. Often it sounds so mechanical. Well, God knows whether or not it is. He's the final judge. But oh, we need to check ourselves before him whether or not we really enter into these messages. A second purpose of these symbolical actions was to arrest attention and make the message vivid. To arrest attention and make the message vivid. The preacher needs to get attention when he's preaching the message. Somebody said, I stand up and preach, and whether people listen or not, God will bless his word. I think that really is based on a misinterpretation of Isaiah 55. I'm going to come to that with you in a later study. But Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the thing whereto I've said it. I believe that's one of the most misinterpreted passages in the Bible. And many have just said, hey, you give it out. Let the people listen up. God always blessed his word. Well, why do you preach? Why do you prepare? In order to get them to listen. And these object lessons were designed in order to get people to listen. A lot of this on child's level, too. Somebody said, now you wouldn't expect a little child to enter into this. Yes, you would. A little child would see Isaiah as he was dressed in this particular way. And he said, Daddy, why does the prophet dress like that? And then his father would just explain in a child's language, on a child's level, that this is a prophecy of judgment. Judgment that is going to come. I find two great purposes in the symbolical action. Demonstrate the prophet's oneness with his message and to arrest attention and make the message vivid. What is the central message of Isaiah's symbolical action? I believe that the central message of his symbolical action can be expressed in these words. It is absurd to trust in the arm of flesh. Because to trust in the arm of flesh is to trust in a group that will be naked captives. It is absurd to trust in the arm of flesh, because to trust in the arm of flesh is to trust in a group that will be naked captives. You see, 31:1, to which we come later, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. Go down to Egypt for help. Whose help are you trying to get? A group of those who are going to be naked captives. Naked captives. Now, what a strong passage this is. Let me repeat it. It's absurd to trust in the arm of flesh, because to trust in the arm of flesh is to trust in a group that will be naked captives. In order to understand the central message, just listen to the next to the last verse of this 20th chapter. It's Isaiah 20, verse 5. Isaiah 20, verse 5 says, and they shall be dismayed and confounded because of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. See, that's the point of this. God gets all the glory, or man gets the glory. And you're just glorying in man, trusting in man rather than trusting in the Lord. I like to compare this with Isaiah 38:11. Isaiah 38:11, God says, my glory will I not give to another. Oh, how we need that. Isaiah 40:11, my glory will I not give to another. Years ago I read this statement, there's no limit to what God can do through a man, if that man will not touch the glory. There's no limit to what God can do through a man if he will not touch the glory. What's true of a man, true of a group, true of a nation. There's no limit to what God will do through a group if that group will not touch the glory. There's no limit to what God will do through a nation if that nation will not touch the glory. What's our great need as a nation right now? We're talking a lot about what Mr. Reagan has been able to do and what Mr. Bush has been able to do. Well, the Bible says, them that honor me, I will honor, saith the Lord. And whether Mr. Reagan is a Christian or not is something for God to decide. I don't know. He's one of my favorite presidents. And I do thank the Lord for him in a lot of ways. But oh, I don't tell you folks, his administration's been greatly lacking. Oh, greatly lacking in this very thing right here. And what is this? Did you hear his closing message on television? How many of you heard his message on television? Let me see your hand. Yes. I enjoyed it. How was it he ended? You know, they say these one-liners that he uses, they're forceful. They really are. They can take the starch out of you. And one thing I liked about him was the way in which he handled the press. And I know one time one of these women, I wouldn't say ladies because she wasn't a lady, it was a woman reporter, and I mean she was overbearing. Oh, she was over there. She came right towards the end of the time. And when she finished, he just smiled and said, you tempt me. When he said, you tempt me, that brought down the house. You know, and I just love the way he could handle the press. Because it was tremendous. But folks, his administration did not give God the glory. It did not. You take that message that he gave the other night, you were impressed with it in a way. I'd say, let God honor him. How was it he closed in that epigrammatic way and he says, not bad at all. See what we got. Not bad, not bad at all. But God must have all the glory. God must have all the glory. We're praying now for Mr. Bill. What do we need to pray? Smite us and heal us, Lord. Folks, we've got to be smitten to have anything real happen. You know, people keep the Bible out of the public school and keep God out of public life as much as they can. It's a studied effort to de-Christianize America. That's what it is. It's a studied effort to de-Christianize America. And say, oh, we're just so bothered about these young people who get drunk. Mad mothers against drunk drivers. Sad students against driving drunk. Oh, we must have these organizations. Ah, baloney. That stuff isn't getting down to the heart of the thing at all. Only God can do the thing. Only God can do it. There's a preacher who used to be in the classes, not in the classes now, told me one time there was a statement in class that meant a lot to him. One whole summer, it just rang in my soul as I was studying a particular book in the Bible. It is that only God can glorify God. Only God can glorify God. You say, I'm responsible for doing it, but I meet my responsibility by trusting him to do it. You take John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. Notice what Jesus did not say in John 12:28. He didn't say, Father, I will glorify thy name. He didn't say that. He said, Father, glorify thy name. Now later, he showed the answer to that. And he said, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again, but it came as a result of that prayer. You see, he was the God-man, and he humbled himself and came dependent upon the Father in a very special way on earth. And Father, glorify thy name. And I just love to pray that prayer. Father, glorify thy name. And remember, there's a negative side to that, and there's a positive side to it. God glorifies his name through judgment, and he glorifies his name through mercy. And we don't really offer that prayer unless we're willing for it to be answered in a twofold way. All right? the message of this symbolical action can be expressed in these words: it's absurd to trust in the Egyptian arm of flesh, because to trust in the arm of flesh is to trust in a Greek that will be naked captive. On page 33, we come to these three announcements of judgment: the burden of the wilderness of the sea. That burden of the wilderness of the sea is the judgment on Babylon. You see, Babylon has two different judgments pronounced on it, chapters 13 and 14 in detail, and then these first 10 verses. And the reason you know that is, he mentions Babylon right in the midst of this prophecy. Then the burden of Duma, over Duma, right, Edom, E-D-O-M. Over Duma, right, Edom, E-D-O-M. Evidently, this is the poetical form of the word Edom. And then Arabia, circle Arabia. One easy way to remember these three judgments is that the chapter starts with the far-off nation, Babylon. Then it continues with the nearby nation, Edom. And then it ends with the in-between nation, Arabia. Starts with Babylon, the far-off, then comes on to Edom, the nearby nation, and then you have in the middle Arabia, the in-between nation. To the surface reader, Isaiah 21 seems to be rather meaningless for us today. Therefore, it's important that we show how this chapter reveals God, because nothing is meaningless if it deepens our vision of God. Time and again, when you come to a passage in the Bible, you don't seem to be getting anything out of it. Remember, often what you need is not more study. What you need is a change of perspective. And ask God to turn your eyes to the Lord. Nothing is meaningless if it gives me a fresh vision of God. Nothing is meaningless if it gives you a fresh vision of God. Show how this chapter helps to deepen our vision of God. It helps to deepen our vision of God because it records God's tender invitation to Israel's most inveterate enemy. It records God's tender invitation to Israel's most inveterate enemy. It's interesting, Isaiah 21, verses 11 and 12, is God's gentle invitation to Edom. And this is the only gentle utterance in the Old Testament upon Edom. You have an awful lot said about Edom. On Sundays, I'm teaching the minor prophets at a local church. And pretty soon I'm coming to Obadiah, the prophecy of judgment on Edom. And Edom is considered Israel's most inveterate foe. But here in chapter 21, verse 11 and 12, you have God's tender invitation to Edom. It's the only tender invitation given to that nation in the entire Old Testament. That leads us to the next question. Explain further the meaning of Isaiah 21, 11 and 12. You should be aided in your answer if you call special attention to the underscored words, "One calleth unto me out of Seir," S-E-I-R, over Seir, right, Edom, E-D-O-M. Seir was a great mountain in Edom. "Watchman, what of the night?" Meaning, what of the night of adversity? What time of distress and darkness is it? You'll get the point of this if you insert a word, "what of the night," before the word "of," after the word "what," insert "part." What part of the night? What part of the night? They come to the prophet and says, "Watchman, what part of the night are we in? How long is this darkness going to last? Watchman, what part of the night?" The watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye. Turn ye, come." Here's one of our songs in the hymnal. I wonder how many of you are familiar with it. Watchmen, tell us of the night what is signed upon us. How many are familiar with that? Do you like that song? Watchmen, tell us. Let me see your hands again. How many of you are familiar with that? Not familiar with that? Well, I'm almost tempted to sing it for you. It's beautiful when I sing it. Listen, see if you think this song gives what the passage is talking about. Watchmen, tell us of the night what his signs of promise are. Traveler o'er yon mountain's heights, see that glory beaming star. Watchman, does its beauteous roar out of joy or hope foretell? Traveler, yes, it brings the day, promised day of Israel. Watchman, tell us of the night how yet that star sings. Traveler, blessedness and light, peace and truth its course pretend. Watchman, will its beams alone gild the spot that gave them birth? Traveler, ages are its own, see it burst o'er all the earth. That gives that passage? Well, you know what I think of the song, and I tell you, Sir John Bowring, a Unitarian, wrote it. He denied the deity of Christ, he denied the blood of Christ, he denied the substitutionary atonement. So what do you expect from this? You know, he's the one who wrote that song that so many sing, In the Cross of Christ Thy Glory. That's not through the Bible. It's written by a Unitarian. You read it, and you see, it just doesn't have the message in there at all. But how many of you have sung that, In the Cross of Christ Thy Glory? Hope you'll stop singing it, because it's just not the message. It's not the message of the Bible. But it's in parts of all of him. That song does not give this message at all, because it doesn't have anything about sin and anything about repentance. I believe the meaning of these underscored words is that Edom, by its own choice, would decide whether it would come to the morning or the night. Edom, by its own choice, would decide whether it would come to the morning or the night. Let's do it again. The watchman said, The morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye. Turn ye. Come. See, this is an invitation to turn from the darkness to the morning. But it'll still be darkness if you don't turn to the Lord, if you don't turn to the morning. And of course, that psalm may have been written by the Unitarian has nothing in it about sin and repentance. Because Unitarians deny the reality of sin just as much as Christian Scientists do. And there's no provision of the blood of Jesus Christ as far as they're concerned. Edom, by its own choice, would decide whether it come to the morning or come to the night. This is the only time in the Bible where God gives a tender invitation to Edom to come. That's a great evangelistic text. But it's not a great evangelistic text as it's often misunderstood. Because I read to you that song of the Unitarian, and nothing in that about sin and repentance. You're going in the morning, or you're going to stay in the darkness. That's the clear-cut choice. On page 34, we come to the burden of the Valley of Vision and God's judgment upon Shebna in chapter 22. Notice that Isaiah 22 divides itself into two parts. The first is God's judgment upon Judah. Verses 8 to 10 of chapter 22 show clearly that the expression the Valley of Vision refers to Judah and Jerusalem. Somebody might say, well, it's built 2,600 feet above sea level. How could that be a valley? It's a valley in terms of the mountains that go up above it. You take, for instance, Psalm 125, verse 2, says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. So the pilgrim has come to Jerusalem, and he's there in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, he's in the valley, so to speak. And he looks up to the hills from whence cometh this strength. The fall of Shebna and the promotion of Eliakim in his place. That's the second part of the chapter. Shebna, the treasurer, upon whom God's special judgment was pronounced, was evidently the highest court official in Jerusalem. Dr. Ironside calls him the secretary of the treasury. And Shebna was the secretary of the treasury, and then God's judgment was to fall on him. What relation do you find between the two parts of Isaiah 22? The relation is that Shebna is an individual illustration of verses 1 to 14. Verses 1 to 14, God's judgment on the nation. The case of Shebna, God's judgment on the individual. God hates group sin. That's the first part of the chapter, God's judgment on Jerusalem. But God hates individual sin. That's the message of the second part. I'd like to put it this way and say that God's love never loses sight of the individual. And it's also true that God's wrath never loses sight of the individual. Of course, the great passage on that is towards the end of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. Every man will stand if he, his name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and according to his deeds, all the book, the things that are written in the book. Now, how tremendous that is. Often you say, it isn't the sin question, it's the son question. S-O-N. It's both. It's both. If I reject the son, it's the sin question. Think of how tremendous that is for every sin a man has committed in his life. And oh, how to think of how many sins there are. There will be added judgment at the end. God's wrath never loses sight of the individual. Just as God's sight never loses, God's wrath never loses sight of the nation. I like to put it this way and say, God never looks out on a sea of faces. You know, you look out, sea of faces. I think often when a man's preaching, particularly if it's a good sized group, he's not too conscious of any one person. I don't like to be too conscious of any one person when I'm teaching. Of course, this isn't a huge group. But if you're speaking to a great group, often it's just a sea of faces. But God never looks out on a sea of faces. He never looks out on a sea of faces. Now that's true of God's love, and it's also true of God's wrath. God's love never looks out on a sea of faces, and God's wrath never loses sight on a sea of faces. And that's one great burning message of this 22nd chapter. God's judgment on the nation, the first part of the chapter. Then God's judgment upon the individual. Notice this next question. What do you believe to be the significance of the fact that the burden of the valley of vision is included along with the prophecies against the 10 heathen nations? What great truth about God is illustrated by this comparison? The significance is that God's people are included in the judgments along with the heathen nation. God's people are included in the judgments along with the heathen nation. God is no respecter of persons. And God is no respecter of nations. And God is no respecter of Jews. Let me ask you, does God hate the sins of Israel every bit as much as he hates the sins of the heathen nation? Indeed he does. Indeed he does. Let me ask you, are you for Israel? I'm not trying to catch you. But how many of you are pro-Israel in your general thinking? Do you see your hands? Pro-Israel. Yes, basically, I'm pro-Israel. Somebody says, God has a future for them. That's not the reason I'm pro-Israel. God has a future for them. The covenant people of God, that's not the reason I'm for them. The covenant people of God, no sir. I'm pro-Israel because they're anti-communist. And they're a great stabilizing influence over in the Middle East. Don't you forget that. And I'm pro-Israel because of that, but not as some people are. God has a future for them. And since he has a future for them, they're the chosen people of God. And anything they do is all right with me. No, sir. Not at all. Israel. rejected Christ. Somebody said, but that happened years ago, yeah, but it's still doing it because they've not come to Christ yet. It's a wicked nation. Now, many prophetic Bible teachers have erred on this, and they are wrongly soft towards Israel. You take, for instance, this verse. I wonder how many of you misused it as I misused it for years. Psalm 122, verse 6. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. You know how that's used. Many who work among the Jews use that as their key verse. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. I believe they're abusing that scripture. They're taking out of its context. That's not what that passage means. Just get your background. You know, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. 176 verses. How many of you knew that? Psalm 119 is long. All right, now, six psalms that come right before that are grouped together. They're called the Egyptian Hallel. They celebrate the coming out of Egypt. And now, just what a parallel those chapters are to Romans 6. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Oh, I love that. Psalm 116, verse 16, thou hast loosed my bonds. You see, that's what Jesus sang at the Last Supper. The Egyptian Hallel. Psalm 113 to 118. They're grouped together. Then, after you come to 119, 120 to 134, 15 songs grouped together called the Songs of Ascent, or the Songs of Degree. 120 to 134. The Jewish pilgrims in going to Jerusalem, the temple, to celebrate the annual feast, sang these songs. Now, 122 verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It shall prosper. Well, we often use that today as pray for Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, I realize many Christians are including in that praying that Israel will be saved. But you know, what was the Jerusalem they were praying for? Jerusalem of the Son and in the blood of Christ. Jerusalem that was celebrating these annual feasts that pointed to the death of Calvary. That's the Jerusalem. But what about Jews today? Well, you see, the Jews today not only reject the blood of Christ, but they reject animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And yet how many people think that Jews today have the religion of the Old Testament. They've abandoned the religion of the Old Testament. They've abandoned the religion of the Old Testament. They reject the blood of Christ. And they reject animal sacrifices. Well, certainly, we don't want them to go to animal sacrifices. Christ has fulfilled all that. But they reject Him who has fulfilled all that. And in rejecting Him, they reject those animal sacrifices. And still say that they hold on to the religion of the Old Testament. Now, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the Jerusalem that trusts in the blood. And oh, very few Jews trust in the blood. There's no doubt about the fact that the Jewish nation as a nation is one of the most self-righteous nations in the world. Many would say the most self-righteous nation in the world. How many of you have ever definitely tried to win a Jew to Christ? Can you see your hands? Definitely try. What about that self-righteousness? Could I ask this? How many of you have been successful, outwardly at least, in winning a Jew to Christ? Could I see your hand? Oh, wonderful. I can't raise my hand on that. I've certainly tried, but I can't raise my hand on that. How many of you have never even tried to win a Jew to Christ? Could I see your hand? All right. Now you say, I just can't seem to go about it. All right, I'll tell you what to do. You begin to pray. You begin to pray for Israel. And when you pray, Isaiah 19:22, smite and heal, Lord. You've got to have both those. You've got to have both those. Smite and heal. I know of one lady who came to a man who came to the pastor one time and said, Pastor, I just wish I could get the courage to speak to that particular person. I can't do it. Pastor said, I'm going to ask a favor of you. The favor is that you go for a whole month and you won't speak to him about Christ. But over and over, each day in the month, many times you'll pray for his conversion and come back to see me. The man came back to see him before the month was over. And he said, Pastor, I promised you that I wouldn't speak to him about Christ, but you're going to have to relieve me of the promise. I began to pray for his conversion, and I got to speak to him. Well, that's a real personal word. That begins with the real burden of faith. You know, you're not just shoving a tract under his nose. Place for widespread distribution of tracts. But I know in my early Christian life, I just shoved a lot of tracts under people's nose. And I thought I was faithful, but I really think I did harm her and good in a lot of that. Just shoving the tracts under his nose. But when you get that burden of faith, Israel must have judgment in order to have healing. And Isaiah 19:22 is just a wonderful scripture. Now, contrast this, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee, with the way Paul prayed for the Jews. Romans 9, 2 and 3, listen to this. Romans 9, 2 and 3, there's great sorrow in my heart, unceasing pain. I could wish myself anathema from Christ for my brothers according to the flesh. What Paul's saying is, I'd be perfectly willing to go to hell if my going to hell would send my Jewish friends to heaven. Oh, what a tremendous thing that is. I know one of my professors at seminary was discussing that. And he said, that's just beyond the realm of the average Christian. Well, certainly of our experience, but I mean possibilities. But he's saying, well, that's not possible for anybody else but somebody like Paul. I can't say that, because you see, Paul was the greatest enemy Christ had before the Lord saved him. He could say that. My, how tremendous that is. You see how different that is from praying for the peace of Jerusalem? That praying for the peace of Jerusalem, that doesn't get down to the real thing involved. If somebody says, but they're the covenant people of God. Yeah, but you notice he goes right on from there and he says, to them belong the covenants and the giving of the promises of God. Yeah, but the fact that the covenant people of God doesn't weaken the invitation. You know, Dr. Billy Graham says in his preaching that Christ is the way of salvation, the only way. But he doesn't follow up on it. I was reading some time ago and the reporters asked him, said, do you believe Christ is the one way of salvation? Yes. What about the Jews? What about the Jews? And he weakened it. He said, the Jews are the covenant people of God. Covenant people of God. The covenant people of God, what does that mean? It means they're even more responsible for rejecting Christ. You take Amos 3:3. I'm going to be teaching that this coming Sunday. Amos 3:3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will visit upon you all your iniquities. That's the opposite of what this other's saying. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. You've become the people of God. Therefore will I visit upon you none of your iniquities. But that's the opposite of what the Bible says. Oh, how we need to pray for the chosen people of God. I think some of you heard me tell about my wife. After we were married, we lived in the Edisto apartment for 3 years down near Five Points. And there was a Jewish lady there. My wife considered her to be her best friend and called her Gentile friend. So my wife had her and some of the lady's friends for a meal. And my wife led in the table blessing. In Jesus' name. And when she said, in Jesus' name, this lady said, damn him. See, she's been taught that the way to guarantee going to heaven is to damn the Lord Jesus. See? Well, you say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. No, smite and heal, Lord. Smite and heal. That's so different. And how many of you believe, from what I've said, that you, in your own understanding, have misunderstood that passage in Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Can I see your hands? I tell you, that's just surface. That ain't the way Paul prayed. That ain't the way Paul prayed. He said, Lord, I'd be willing to go to hell if my going to hell would send them to heaven. Oh, how different that is. By the way, I read in the newspaper sometime after I had read about Dr. Graham's statement of the Covenant People of God, that there's a group with headquarters in Black Mountain, North Carolina, that's teaching that. And I listened to a talk program on the radio several years ago, and they were bringing that up there, that the Covenant People of God, and this host was supposed to be a real Christian, and yet he's gotten off into that whole thing. Somebody called and said, I don't understand, said, John 14:6 says that for me, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And but the man, I think, would have said he believed that, but he's gotten off on that. I know you've heard that idea of covenant people of God in terms of, well, God's going to deal with them differently. Yeah, God's going to make them more responsible than others. More responsible than others. Somebody said, well, Mr. Sells, you sound like a Jew hater. I tell you, if I don't believe they're going to hell, I don't love them. If you don't believe they're going to hell, folks, you don't love them. And Lord, I pray that one result of our message tonight will be that we really get this prayer burden, first, revival in general. Not just revive us again, but smite us and heal us, Lord. That is near. And then that same kind of prayer for this precious nation that knows not Christ. Let's have our breath.